Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter, the book of 2 Peter. We had just finished 1 Peter when we got to Lent, and we studied the book of Ruth, and we did some other issues. So only seemed fair to go back to 2 Peter. So 2 Peter, chapter 1, beginning verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. As you come to these first four verses, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Lord, again, my prayer is, Lord, that the Bible would not just be an old, antique, dusted book, but, Lord, that it's a live and living book, a book that speaks to us today, even though the original words were written 2,000 years ago. Lord, open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you would have us to hear this morning. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. According to tradition, Peter suffered martyrdom near the end of Nero's persecutions. And because Nero died in AD 68, Peter's death must have taken place somewhat before that time. 2 Peter seems to have been written shortly before the apostle's death. So if you're into numbers, AD 67, AD 68. Let me show you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13, 14, and 15. Again, look at 2 Peter chapter 1, begin verse 13. Peter writes, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. Peter's death was imminent. So again, around AD 67, if you want a date. Peter doesn't say where he was when he wrote this letter. But since his death was imminent, and he was martyred in Rome, most likely he wrote this book in Rome. As you may remember, because it's been several weeks, Peter wrote his first letter to comfort and instruct believers and to talk to them a little bit about the persecution they were feeling from others outside. Back in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter wrote, You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Later, in chapter 4, verse 10, he wrote, Each of you should use whatever gift he's received to serve others faithfully, and faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. But recognizing and knowing that they were going through persecutions, Peter wrote in chapter 4, verse 12, Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. In the heart of a pastor for his flock is seen in his closing words, and I think the theme of 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Since the time that he wrote his first letter, Peter has been noticing the incoming false teachers that were sneaking, infiltrating, if you want a big word, that were infiltrating the churches. This was persecution from within the church, as compared from outside that he was talking about earlier. Though these false teachers had already caused troubles, Peter expected that their heretical doctrines, their immoral lifestyles, would result in more damage to the church in the future. Paul wrote something similar about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Paul wrote, The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So in his second letter, Peter taught Christians how to deal with false teachers and evildoers who had come into the church, and to also encourage them to watch for the Lord's certain return. According to the custom of the day, the apostle opened his letter with a standard salutation. He identified himself as the author. He used both names, Simon Peter, to make sure that those receiving this letter would know exactly who it was. Simon Peter, one of the 12 apostles. He further identified himself as a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word servant, in Greek, the word is doulos. The word servant should actually be translated as bond slave. You may remember, a bond slave is one who willingly places himself or herself as a slave to someone else, to put themselves in a position of submission and obedience to another. Paul willingly gave himself to God. As God's bondslave, Peter surrendered all of his rights to God, which meant he obeyed God without question. He served God 24/7. But although he looked at himself as a humble bondslave, Peter also was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle means sent one. Peter had been officially sent forth by Jesus Christ himself to be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. And as Jesus said back in John 21, to feed Jesus' sheep. The recipients of this letter were the same believers who received the first letter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you." These are mainly Gentiles who have become believers, and a few Jewish believers. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, identified them as strangers in the world, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter wrote that their faith, their salvation, was through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. From the very beginning of his letter, Peter reminded his readers that their faith, their salvation, is through their Savior, Jesus Christ, and not something that they had done. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Look, begin in verse 8. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith." Titus 3:5 says, "He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy." And also from the beginning of his letter, Peter made the point of emphasizing the deity of Jesus Christ, as he wrote, "Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Here the NIV is the better translation as compared to some others. Contrary to some translations, in the Greek, God and Savior refer to the same person. In this case, Jesus Christ. And then knowing the conflict between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church, Peter wrote, "A faith as precious as our own." Neither the Jews nor the apostles had a special faith. No one has special advantage because of birth or status. As Galatians 3:28 says, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. All Christians had the same precious, saving faith with all of its privileges. Ephesians 4:5 says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." Salutation, the author is Simon Peter. A bondslave willingly submits to another as a slave. And Peter was sent forth that it was an apostle by Jesus Christ. Peter reminds everybody that Jesus Christ is both God and a Savior, and that all Christians have the same saving faith. False teachers, counterfeit religion. As we've seen before, the best way to identify a counterfeit item is to know the real very, very well. So before describing the false teachers and their counterfeit products, Peter described true believers and true Christian faith. Peter began by giving some characteristics of Christian faith. First, he wrote, "Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." The first characteristic of a genuine Christian faith is abundant grace and peace. Abundant grace and peace. You may remember, grace is getting what one does not deserve. Again, grace is getting what one does not deserve. God, in His mercy, doesn't give us what we do deserve, but God, in His grace, gives us what we don't deserve. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Ephesians 1:7 puts it this way, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Because of God's grace, sins are forgiven. Christians are no longer at enmity with God. Instead, they are promised, they are guaranteed an eternal life in heaven with God who died for them. And this grace of God leads to peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And God's mercy and God's grace also leads to the peace of God. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Grace and peace are characteristics of Christian faith. The word know, the word knowledge, is used at least 13 times in this really short letter. The word doesn't mean just an intellectual knowledge, to know about something. Know here means to know intimately, to know in detail, in depth. In this case, to know who God really is. Peter wrote that grace and peace will be multiplied, will be in abundance, as one walks with God and gets to know God better and better. Knowing the Lord and salvation is a starting point. The rest of a Christian's life is the pursuit of greater knowledge of the glory of the Lord and of God's grace as that Christian walks with God and talks with God. Grace and peace are multiplied to a Christian as he comes to know Jesus Christ better and better. In Philippians 3:10, Paul wrote that this was his passionate pursuit. Paul wrote, "I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Christians have abundant grace and peace. Again, grace is getting what one doesn't deserve. And because of that peace, Christians are no longer at enmity with God. And to know means to know intimately. Peter went on to write in verse 3 that His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. This is the second characteristic of Christian faith. Christians have everything they need. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says, "And God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work." The Christian life begins with saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And when one is born into the family of God, he's born complete. God gives the believer everything he will need for life and godliness. God equips every believer with every spiritual resource needed to live a holy, sanctified life and to bring glory to God. Contrary to the false teachers of Peter's day, and for that matter in our day, nothing has to be added. There's no reason to seek second blessings, a spirit baptism, special knowledge, mystical experiences, or any of the other things that people demand or that are taught by false teachers. Christians have all they need to live a Christian life. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, begin verse 8. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 8. Colossians 2, verse 8 begins like this. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is ahead over every power and every authority. Another translation puts it this way. You are complete in Him. You're lacking nothing to be able to be the man, the woman that God has chosen you to be. Peter added that God called us by His own glory and goodness. God didn't create the world so that He could be mean and vindictive and nasty to the beings that He created. God loves the world. He sent His Son to die on the cross for them. God calls sinners to Him because He loves them. He wants the best for them. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, "The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and destroy. But I am come that they might have life, and they might have it more abundantly." Because of God's love, Christians are given all they need to live in an abundant, satisfying, godly life here on earth, as well as on into eternity. For example, the fruit of the Spirit just happens to be on the banner to my right. From Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. If those are available for every Christian, we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But sadly, not every Christian experiences them. Not every Christian lets the Holy Spirit move in them as we should. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 reminds us all to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. That is, submit to Him. And He will make your paths straight. It's a Christian's choice to use all that God has given him. James 4, verses 2 and 3 says, "You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. You ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." Christians have everything that they need. We are complete in Jesus Christ. It's because of God's love He's given us everything. And finally, Peter wrote, He's given us very great and precious promises. Christians have God's promises. Promises regarding eternal life, salvation, life here on earth. And these promises are great because they come from a great God and they lead to a great life. In John 6, verse 37, Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." In Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." 1 John 5, 12 says, "He that has the Son has life." These are just few of the promises. They're precious. Their value is beyond calculation. Peter wrote that by these you may participate in the divine nature. That is, through these promises, one becomes a child of God and shares the very nature that belongs to God. Colossians 3 puts it perhaps this way. You died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Think about it. A baby shares the nature of its parents. A person born of God shares the divine nature of God. The lost sinner is dead. The Christian is alive because he shares the divine nature. He's a child of the eternal God. The lost sinner is decaying because of his corrupt nature. But the Christian can experience a dynamic life of godliness because he shares God's nature. A Christian is sanctified, set aside by God to live a holy life. Mankind is under bondage to sin. But the believer, the Christian, shares the freedom from sin that's part of being a child of God, possessing the divine nature. The old ways are gone. All things have become new. Peter went on to write that because they share the nature of God, believers can escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. If one spends time in God's Word, entering day by day into a more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, he will have little interest in the garbage of the world. If a Christian has God's nature within, then the things he does and says will be pure and holy. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." In these opening verses of 2 Peter, Peter gave some characteristics of genuine Christian faith. So I guess the question is this: how about you? Do you have an abundant grace and peace? That word abundant came up in a lot of the verses we read this morning. It means present in great quantity, more than adequate, over-sufficient. Maybe you have peace with God, but what about your peace of God? Is that more than adequate, even in the hard and the difficult times? I was thinking about peace and trust are kind of related. It's much easier to test or trust someone that you know rather than a total stranger. Similarly, if you want the peace of God to grow, your relationship with God needs to grow. To have an abundant peace, spend time with God so he's not a stranger, but rather a close, intimate friend. Hebrews 12:2 reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. All that Jesus went through, his birth in a stable, his life as an itinerant evangelist, his betrayal, his death on a cross, all for that was to enable his creation to allow us to experience his awesome love through becoming his children. That was the joy set before him. In his love and in his joy, God gives each of his children all they need to live a full and satisfied life. But as we read in Ephesians and James, if we don't let the Holy Spirit fill us, if we ask with wrong motives, we will not be satisfied. Question: how about you? Are you satisfied with your life in God? Do you walk in godliness? Do you look to God, or do you look at yourself? Romans 13:14 says, "Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh." As children of God, we possess God's nature. We have God inside each one of us. But if instead of clothing ourselves with Jesus Christ and walking in the nature of our Heavenly Father, we seek to gratify the desires of the flesh, our sinful nature will lust after the old sins, and we will fall and disobey God. The relationship with God will be broken until we come to Him and confess our sins, which He will forgive. David wrote in Psalm 66, verse 18, "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." So I guess the bottom line really is, how is your relationship with God? Is he an intimate friend with whom you share everything? Or is he rather a distant acquaintance? As a really, really old chorus says, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. Let him fill your heart. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that each person sitting in this room will be filled to overabundant of grace and peace, that they will recognize that you have given them everything that they need to go through this life here on earth. And Lord, may they rest on your promises as they enjoy growing in their walk with you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.